would ask you to stand with me one more time as we look at our passage this morning. It is 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5, and it's found on page 1203 of the Pew Bible. And I would say if you come here this morning and you do not have a Bible, that is our, I don't know how you would say this is what we do here at the Baptist Church, that we will let you have that Bible and take it with you, because we think it's very important that you have a Bible. And so if you come here without a Bible, we would ask that you open that Bible with us and read from 1 Peter 1 to 5, but also take it with you. And then, as Pastor says, bring it back next week so we can study it with you again. But looking at 1 Peter 1, 1 to 5, found on 1203 of our Pew Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Thank you. You may be seated. Just a few words to introduce the lesson. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Aiden Joy. My wife and I reside in Belleville. And we started attending here, I think, about sometime in the fall of 2013. If you were here last Sunday, Scott preached, and he said that he grew up in this church. We did not grow up in this church. I remember the first time we came here, sitting in the pew, and someone around us introduced us to Pastor David Fabares, who was here, the pastor at that time. And they, as they introduced us, they told Pastor who we were, and they said, and they're from Belleville. And Pastor David graciously said, well, that's okay. We'll let somebody from Belleville attend here. And so we've been coming ever since. You haven't been able to keep us out of here, so... but it's been a good blessing to come and worship with the people, the believers here at the Baptist Church. So just wanted to say that we're not like Scott. We didn't grow up here, but we're very blessed to be here. Looking at our lesson today, I don't know if you've noticed, but our call to worship, the scripture that I just read and what we're looking at here as far as the sermon, all have a theme, and it's under our salvation and our inheritance. And so I'd like to look this morning at Peter's first epistle. And as Peter begins his first letter, the essence of his greeting is to emphasize to his readers that they are elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And Peter immediately plunges boldly into the doctrine of the believer's election. A.W. Pink, who was a gifted Bible scholar and teacher, once began a sermon this way. He said, I'm going to speak tonight on one of the most hated doctrines of the Bible, namely that of God's sovereign election. He later wrote that God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. He further said, let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God. That if it were not so, none would or could be saved. For as a result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good. And that even the elect themselves have to be made willing, and loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching. What A.W. Pink, who died in 1952, so this is not a new thing that has occurred in the church. This was going on back in the 50s, so it's been almost 70 years ago. Well, what he is saying is that it is difficult for some, if not many, to accept the doctrine of God's sovereign election. It is difficult to accept the fact that one's salvation is an act of God, that none of us seek after God, that all of us are dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins, and none of us can will ourselves to be saved. Pink was especially insightful in the last part of his statement when he said, "And loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching." We've often heard pastors say after he has taught a class, "Are there any vehement, loud cries of outrage?" Perhaps this is what pastor is referring to. Are there going to be any vehement cries of outrage after this sermon is over? But I think as we see in Peter's greeting and salutation, he presents the doctrine of election without hesitation, apology, or deferral to opposing arguments. When we consider the doctrine of election, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is perhaps the best and most concise presentation found in Scripture. In verse 1, Peter introduces the word elect, and then in verse 2, he states the essence of the doctrine of election. Peter begins his first epistle by stating his name, a name given to him by Christ, when Christ called Peter to be his disciple. That is recorded in John 1:42. Peter further identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, calling attention not to himself, but to Christ, the one who called and commissioned him to go preach the gospel. In the New Testament, Peter is always placed first in the list of Christ's apostles, indicating that he was the leader of the 12. Unlike Paul, who had to defend his apostleship, Peter's was never questioned. Notice that Peter doesn't write the apostle as though he were claiming superiority among the apostles. He says, an apostle. Peter further indicates his authority to write this letter by this short phrase. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. The 12, including, if you add in Paul, the apostles were the foundation of the church. The church was built on the teaching of the apostles. Peter addresses his letter to churches in five provinces of the Roman Empire: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, an area that is now known as modern-day Turkey. Believers in these churches were either presently being persecuted or they would be persecuted in the near future. And so Peter writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. They would be both Jew and Gentile believers that were scattered or dispersed throughout these Roman provinces. The word dispersion, in a technical sense, will apply only to Jews. But Peter uses the term in a non-technical sense. He's referring to both Jews and Gentiles who are believers. They were dispersed or scattered throughout this region. So he was writing to many believers. This letter was considered to be an encyclical. In other words, it was sent around from church to church, so every church would have an opportunity to read it. And so we see that Peter identifies these believers with two words, elect exiles, referring to their heavenly status and their earthly status. We'll look at their earthly status first, since this is perhaps the easiest to explain. These believers were exiles. They were strangers, aliens, foreigners in a land not their own. As believers, all of us should view ourselves as exiles in this world, because this world is not our true home. We as believers are not citizens in this world. As the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is the believer's home, where God is enthroned, with Christ seated at his right hand, where our names are written, and where our inheritance awaits. Two of my most favorite verses are Colossians 1:13 and 14, For Paul states that he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we see here that these believers' earthly status is that they are exiles. They are strangers scattered throughout this region. Now let's look at the believers in regard to their heavenly status, a status that is much more important. Peter identifies them as those who are elect, which means the chosen ones or the called out ones. These believers' heavenly status was, much, as I said, much more important than their earthly status. As the elect, believers are chosen, selected by God for salvation to be his own. We are adopted into his family, and we are recipients of a heavenly inheritance. In the eyes of the world, believers are exiles. They're strangers. They're not part of the world. And thus, the world hates us. But in God's eyes, we are his own. We are the elect who God has chosen and whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Peter's identification of his readers as the elect is meant to encourage and strengthen them during their persecution. But for all believers, the truth that God has chosen us for salvation should bring us comfort, strengthen us, cause us to rejoice, to be thankful, and above all, to worship. But as Peter would later state in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Being God's elect involves responsibility and accountability. We must proclaim the greatness of God, of the God who saved us. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, I believe, 17 to 21, somewhere in there, Paul talks about that we are reconciled to Christ. And God does not immediately take us to heaven to be with him, although we would like that. He leaves us here with a purpose. We are to carry out the ministry of reconciliation. We are to plead with others, please be reconciled to God. Because God does not want anyone to perish. He is a loving God, but he is also a just and holy God. So he wants people to be saved. He wants them to repent, to believe. And so we've been given a job. We've been given a reason why he leaves us here, which is to carry out the ministry of reconciliation, to plead with others, please be reconciled to God. So we have a responsibility and accountability. We are to proclaim the greatness of our God who saved us. Going on in verse 2, Peter states how this election occurs. He says it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The term foreknowledge refers to God's eternal predetermined plan to have a saving relationship with the elect. Peter uses a related word in verse 20, referring to Christ, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Just as Christ was foreknown to come as our Savior, the elect are foreknown for salvation. Foreknowledge means that God planned to save the elect before the world was created by Christ's death and resurrection. Going on, God's choice of the believer in the eternity past begins in the sanctification of the Spirit. At the moment of salvation, sanctification by the Holy Spirit begins. The Holy Spirit initially sanctifies the believer, meaning he sets them apart from sin to righteousness, from unbelief to faith, from darkness to light. After this initial sanctification, the Holy Spirit progressively sanctifies the believer, daily transforming us, conforming us into the image of Christ, in essence, making us holy. Paul in Ephesians 1:4 states that he, God, chose us that we should be holy and blameless. God's election of the believer is carried out by the Holy Spirit in sanctification, beginning at salvation and completed at glorification. The effect of election is obedience, as Peter states, for obedience to Jesus Christ, meaning obedience to the truth. As Christ said in John, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So when we think of Christ, we must think of the truth. And so we are elect, we are chosen by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Christ, meaning obedience to the truth. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:5 refers to salvation as obedience of faith. True saving faith always results in obedience to Christ and his word. As the elect, we do not obey completely or perfectly, but there should be a pattern of obedience in our lives that becomes more evident daily as the Holy Spirit transforms us. Believers are not only elected by God to be sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Christ, they are also sprinkled with the blood of Christ, as Peter says, for sprinkling with his blood. Here Peter is alluding to the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice by Moses on the altar and on the people of Israel from Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8. There Moses sprinkled blood on the altar. That was a covenant between God and the people. It was God's part that he would forgive. He would cover their sins. Sprinkling it on the blood on the people meant that the people confirmed or said that they would obey in return. And Peter's New Testament analogy is this: the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on God's altar symbolizes his commitment to forgive, fulfilled in Christ's sacrificial death, and the blood sprinkled on the people symbolizes their promise of obedience, which is more fully realized when believers walk in the truth and obey Christ's commands. Sprinkling with his blood seals the new covenant between God and the elect, which is symbolized in the Lord's Supper. In this verse, we see all three persons of the Godhead active in our salvation. All who the Father elects are sanctified by the Spirit to obedience and are sprinkled or redeemed by the Son. The elect are justified by faith in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. For God made Christ to be sin on our behalf so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God, which is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It's another one of my most favorite verses. At the end of verse 2, Peter interjects a prayer for his readers. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace is the source of our salvation, and peace is the result. So Peter's prayer for his readers is that God's grace and peace would be multiplied to them, meaning increasing continually in their lives. They already possess grace and peace, but Peter's prayer is that grace and peace would be multiplied. It would increase daily. And in 2 Peter 1:2, Peter states how grace and peace are multiplied. It is multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The more we come to know God and the more we know about Christ, the more grace and peace we will experience. One might ask why Peter would begin his letter to persecuted believers with the doctrine of election. And those of you who are hearing me today are probably wondering the same thing. But I think a proper understanding of this doctrine is advantageous in many ways. First, it crushes our pride. The fact that we had nothing to do with God's choosing us keeps us humble. Second, election enhances our worship because God alone receives the glory. We have nothing to boast in, because we didn't save ourselves, we couldn't earn our salvation, and there's nothing worthy about us for God to save us. He alone receives the glory. Third, election causes us to rejoice in that God loves us with an everlasting love. Before the foundation of the world, our names are written in the book of life, and all while we were yet sinners. Think about that. that God loved us before we were even born. He knew those who would believe. He purposed to have a saving, loving relationship with us. And he loved us even while we were yet sinners. Fourth, in election, the believer is promised an eternal inheritance and an eternity of spiritual blessings. Fifth and last, election should cause us to have as our goal to live a godly life, a life of obedience that brings glory to God. As the Apostle Paul states in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The fact that God has chosen us for salvation should cause us to be grateful and compel us to live a life that is pleasing to Him, a life that is daily more Christ-like. Peter follows his instruction on the believer's election to salvation with an outpouring of praise in verse 3. Praise and thanksgiving for God's glorious salvation of the elect and also for their inheritance. He begins verse 3 with the phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think there he's assuming that it is necessary and right for the elect to bless God. Some translations would interpret the word blessed as praise. So it would read, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To bless or praise someone is to speak well of them, to eulogize them, which Peter does in this phrase. We see here that Peter adores God, and he wants others to do the same. He refers to God, or to him, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, identifying God in a distinctly Christian way. Jews would seldom call God Father, whereas Christ, with one exception, always addressed God as Father or my Father. And the one exception occurred when Christ was on the cross and God the Father poured out his wrath on Christ in punishment of our sin. It was at that moment that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was at the point where God's wrath was placed on Christ for our sins. All the other times when Christ addressed God as Father, he is stating that he and the Father possess the same divine nature, that Christ is not only fully God, he is also fully man. And we see here in Peter's use of the words, our Lord Jesus Christ personalizes Christ's full redemptive name. All that the scripture reveals about our Savior is found in that phrase. Lord means sovereign ruler. Jesus is the incarnate Son, and Christ, the anointed Messiah, King. And here we see that Peter is blessing or praising God the Father as the source of the elect's inheritance. Peter then gives God's motive for granting an inheritance to the elect, who, according to his great mercy, God's great mercy is why he saves the elect and grants them eternal life and an inheritance. Mercy is not the same as grace. Mercy deals with one's condition, in our case, a miserable condition, while grace deals with one's guilt that caused the condition. Grace deals with our standing before God. Are we guilty? Are we acquitted? God, in his great mercy, has compassion on the sinner, changing his condition from misery to glory, whereas God's amazing grace changes the sinner's position from guilty to acquitted. Peter then explains that in order for the sinner to receive an eternal inheritance from God, they must experience a spiritual transformation. They must be born again. Peter writes that God has caused us to be born again, showing again that salvation, regeneration, is brought about by God. To be born again refers to spiritual regeneration. We are now a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This spiritual regeneration, this new birth, occurs only by grace through faith in Christ, which are both a gift from God. Peter declares that this new birth results in the reception of a living hope, which is eternal life in Christ. Our hope is living because our hope is in a living Savior. As Peter declares at the end of verse 3, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see here that our hope has three aspects, past, present, and future. Past, that Christ rose from the dead. Present, that Christ lives evermore to intercede for us. And future, Christ will return. And just to take a note of that, Christ lives forever to intercede for us. We also know that the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit will pray for us, because there's many times that we don't know what to pray for. But the Holy Spirit will intercede or pray for us. So we have two persons of the Godhead on our side. We have Christ interceding for us at God's right hand, and we have the Holy Spirit praying for us with groanings. Again, when we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit is up, holding us up and praying on our behalf before God the Father. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that causes us to be born again, to transform us and to give us a living hope. As God raised Christ from the dead, so also will the believer be raised from the dead to eternal life and a heavenly inheritance. And Peter's purpose in this passage is to remind persecuted believers of their salvation and inheritance, to praise God as they wait for his promised eternal inheritance. In verses 4 and 5, Peter describes the nature and security of that inheritance. As to the nature, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Here the word imperishable refers to something that is not corruptible. It is not liable to die or to be destroyed. It is permanent. It is eternal. Undefiled means something that is unstained or unpolluted by sin. It is flawless. It is perfect. Our inheritance, when you think of it, is perfect. It is undefiled. Our inheritance is also unfading. Unfading refers to something that will not lose its luster or beauty. Our inheritance retains forever its magnificence. Now, as to security, Peter writes, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The elect's inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Heaven is the most secure place in all the universe. We see here that the nature of our inheritance is securely fixed and unalterable. It will not change. It will not disappear. Not only is it fixed and unalterable, the place where it is kept is also very secure. Not only is the inheritance secure, those who will receive it are also kept secure. Peter writes, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time, in the last time. By God's power, we are kept as secure as our inheritance is. Our inheritance cannot be stolen, it cannot be lost, nor can we be disqualified from receiving it. Romans 8, Paul talks about that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing, not even our sin, will separate us from the love of God. Our inheritance and our salvation is secure. The believer's response to God's sovereign election and the Spirit's conviction of them of their sin is through faith. But even this gift is a gift of God. That even this faith is a gift of God, as Paul declares in Ephesians 2:8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. At conversion, God gives us faith. And as he guards us, he continues to give us faith to persevere through suffering, to persevere through the trials and difficulties of life. Peter ends verse 5 by stating, "For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The word salvation means rescue or deliverance. And in this context, it is a comprehensive term with three aspects. The past aspect of salvation is justification, believing in Christ and being delivered from sin's penalty. The present aspect is sanctification, continued deliverance by the Holy Spirit from sin's power. And the future aspect, which is glorification, is deliverance from the presence of sin. When we stand in God's presence in heaven, sin will no longer be present with us. We will be holy, perfect, and blameless in his presence. Just a great promise and a great thought to meditate on. This is the aspect that Peter is referring to, the full and final eternal life that the believer has not yet received. This future aspect is ready to be revealed, meaning it is complete. It is already awaiting the believer's arrival in heaven. This future aspect is also connected to the end of redemptive history. Peter writes, "in the last time," which means at Christ's return. The fullness of our salvation and eternal inheritance will be realized at the end of Christ's millennial kingdom, when a new heaven and a new earth are created by God. Again, that is something that is a glorious promise to look forward to, that one day this will all disappear, but we will have a new heaven and a new earth. And we will live in the city of Jerusalem, which is 1,500 miles cubed. That's hard to grasp. But that is it will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no sin. There will be no night, no pain, no crying. There will be a glorious eternity in God's presence. In closing, as believers, we possess some of the benefits of salvation in this life, such as grace, mercy, peace from God. God provides for us immensely. He has blessed us with many things. But the fullness of our salvation and inheritance is yet to come. All the glories of heaven will one day be ours to experience forever. God has promised this, and he is ever faithful to keep his promises, a reality that all the elect can fix their hope on.